Now will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation, and let's read together. We're going to read from the last part of the 11th chapter, so the 19th verse, and then I'll read on to the 6th verse, I think. So Revelation chapter 11, 19th verse. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Well, all good things, I think you all know this, all good things come to an end. And so we've come to the end of the 11th chapter, and we're going to move on swiftly this morning to the 12th. But I just want to tie the last threads up and bring things together. It seems fitting that the end of chapter 11 should speak about the temple, just as it did at the very beginning. So John was told that he would have to measure the temple, which, as I told you, was that picture of the true church of Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, John sees the temple, God's temple in heaven, of course, and that temple, which was like the tabernacle before it, it contained this remarkable Ark of the Covenant. In it, as you know, there was placed these tablets, these stone tablets, with the law of Moses upon it. And as we think about this, we don't find it difficult then to understand that there were seen rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm, and our minds go back to the reception of that law and that being placed in that Ark of the Covenant. But, remember this. The earthly temple with its contents was but a shadow of the heavenly reality, and not the reality itself, Hebrews chapter 8 and also Hebrews 10. So, what does this ark speak of? It speaks symbolically of God's covenant with his church. God enter into covenant with his church. God promising. God in agreement. A God who will never forsake that which he has determined to do for the good of his people. And as we have seen in chapter 11, no matter all the enemies may come against the church of Jesus Christ, not one of them can ultimately prevail. It says within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. It tells me, of course, that the church is always kept safe. For he who called the church to himself will surely complete his work. And of that we may rest secure. So here is the end of chapter 11. And it moves us on beautifully into the 12th chapter. Now, the 12th chapter begins. There was a great and wondrous sign in heaven. And some versions say there was a great portent. So a great and wondrous sign in heaven, or a great portent appeared. But notice that while the sign was in heaven, the things revealed in this sign are worked out on the earth. In other words, the theatre, the stage for the things which will appear in this sign will be actually worked out in the domain of our world. Look at the 9th verse, there you'll see the word earth. Verse 13, earth. Verse 16, earth. This means, of course, that all of this should be of a great interest to you. You should listen up as if your life depended upon it. Because it's about this world. It's about this domain. It's where you live. It's about you. And oh, what a stage set is before us this morning. And even a cursory glance at the passage, without me even giving my time to open it up to you, you can see the three main characters. They're set before you. First, there's the woman. Secondly, there's the dragon. And thirdly, there is a child. Now, these are the main characters which are set out in chapter 12. And the thing which dominates the chapter, above everything else, keep this in your mind, is the conflict which arises. The woman and the dragon in conflict. The child at the centre. It is, as the title of the message this morning, it is a prize fight. So let's consider them. Let's consider them each in turn. I want you to think as I preach about the readings. They're not randomly chosen. They're meant to commentate on the text and on what I say. The hymns which are chosen carefully. Also, to feed our thoughts toward all that we are now going to consider. So keep in your mind these three characters in chapter 12. The woman, the dragon, and the child. Well, here is an extraordinary picture of a woman clothed in the sun with her feet, as it were, on the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. And it's obvious that this woman gives birth to the child that we are later on going to talk about. And that child is so obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's understandable that many people have thought this is so clearly then the Virgin Mary. And in fact, in Roman Catholicism, those of you who know Roman Catholicism will actually have seen images of the Virgin Mary with her feet upon the moon, robed with the sun, as it were, around her, and with stars about her head. And in this way, she is venerated. So we need to look very carefully at what this passage is teaching. It's obvious that, and this will be important to your understanding of the passage, that if she is one who is clothed with the sun, she has resplendent beauty. If she has her feet, as it were, on the moon, it suggests superhuman power and authority. And if she has a crown that possesses these stars, it's as if she has royal status. This is an extraordinary woman. But it is not difficult to tell you immediately that this woman is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, and I'll explain more in a moment. But as you would expect with the book of Revelation, being a book of symbols, that this woman is in fact the community of Israel, of God's ancient people, the chosen people of Israel. And because they are like those people, a typical church, you can watch now and see how that people brings forth, gives birth to this child. And I tell you that what is before us this morning is absolutely extraordinary. Wonderful beyond our imagination. So, we have the church of old, if you like, if I can put it that way loosely, the chosen people being caused to bring forth this child, to give birth. But you say, well, how? How is this possible? How could this be done? Well, let me show you. The first thing that I draw to your attention is the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. You don't need to turn to it. I'll remind you of it, of what we read. And it is highly significant. And it establishes perfectly what I'm saying. When Joseph saw his father Jacob, he saw the sun. And when he saw his mother Rachel, he saw the moon. And when he saw his brothers, he saw the 11 stars. And he saw them all bowing down before him. That was his dream. And we know that it was through his suffering, Joseph's suffering, that their lives were spared. It's remarkable. These people who he had a dream about, they all represent the family of Israel. All of them. Now, if I ask you, who brought forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you by quoting Paul's letter to the Romans, this is what he says. Speaking of the people of Israel, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Without that father and that mother and those children, there would be no ancestry of Christ. There would be no Christ. The community of Israel, that people, gave birth to the person that we call the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll just allow me a moment longer, I'll prove it. And I'll show you also the glorious working of God to bring forth his son. And it is tremendous. I hope you at the end of this will be so excited, because I am so excited. How many things, how many events do you think were brought together in the life of Joseph, without which, had they not all come together, the Messiah could not have come to the world? You know the thing that you celebrate at Christmas, the coming of the Lord Jesus? Without all of the events, the component parts coming together exactly right, the Messiah would never have been born. Listen to this, because I'm assuming that most of you know the story of Joseph. You do. You might not recall all the details, but you basically know it. If the Midianites had passed by a day sooner or a day later, if they had sold him to anyone but Potiphar, and if Potiphar's mistress had not been so adulterous and wicked, and if Pharaoh's officers had not displeased the Lord, their Lord, in the way that they did, the cupbearer and the baker, if any part had fallen out in some other way, then Christ, the promised Saviour, the desire of all the nations, would not have appeared, and mankind would still be in their sins. Because that people from whom the Messiah comes would have all died, every one of them. The people were preserved, and as you move to the end of Genesis, you hear Joseph, he acknowledges it, he sees it. He says, it looks to you as if, you know, I got myself, you put me here. He says, but actually you didn't put me here. It was God who put me in this place. It was God who had brought him there to oversee the saving of that people. This means that the dreams, the hatred, the lust, the power, the jealousy, every bit of it was part of the divine purpose. All of it was so that the Lord Jesus might be brought into our world. John Knox, that old reformer, he says, this was his human stock. Friends, Have you never thought of this before, that the people of Israel gave the Saviour birth? And so when I open Matthew's Gospel, listen up really carefully now. When I open Matthew's Gospel, what do I read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ? This is what I find, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Wait for it. And Isaac. And Jacob. And the father of Judah and his brothers. This child is born to a mother so resplendent because this is the glorious purpose of God to bring his dear son into the world. With authority and with royal status, she brings the Saviour into our world. And I am careful, don't you worry, I am careful when I use the term church in the Old Testament sense, because I really do believe for myself that the New Testament reveals that the church is a new institution. And yet I'm forced to say that all those who believed of old, who truly believed, all of them, that they were resplendent, glorious, with authoritative royalty. They were the family of God. And from that people, the Lord Jesus Christ came to our world. So here is the woman in this passage. She is the ideal Israel. She is the Israel of faith. She is the Israel of God. If you want to put it in these words that will be helpful, she is the church of God of old. This is the woman who brings forth this child. You say it's incredible. You better believe it's incredible. The Christian gospel is so impressive. It's so extraordinary. You thought, well, I've just begun to scratch a little bit of the surface of the greatness of the story of the gospel. We haven't even begun. Well, the next character to appear is this dragon, this red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And verse 9, if you look at it, makes it perfectly clear who this dragon is. And I think that he's pictured red in colour because it's meant to convey the idea of being blood red, because he's filled with cruel malice. This dragon is filled with deadly hatred, make no mistake. The cartoon figure that people have grown up with of the devil does not fit the biblical image. It's not helpful to laugh at the idea of the devil, friends. Not when you read the passage which is before us. Would you look at verse 9? He is the one who leads the whole world astray. You know how keen I am to make an emphasis on biblical words. I can't emphasize it if the text doesn't. He is the one who leads the whole world astray. Not parts of the world. Not the whole world except for your street or your household or your neighbors or your friends. He is the one who leads the whole world astray. And I want to say to you all this morning, if we're wrong about God, if we're wrong about Christ, if we're wrong about righteousness, if we're wrong about forgiveness, if we're wrong about heaven and our beliefs and our philosophies, then I say to you, look no further than the prime mover of it all. This is the one, devil and Satan. Here he is. You can choose whichever name you want, the devil or Satan. It's in the text. And I'm not sure, you know, how many Christians... I now speak about Christians. I'm not sure how many Christians take this seriously. And I'm not sure how many churchgoers take these matters very seriously. But to convey this is to convey the idea of a dragon. But there is no such thing as a dragon. Dragons don't exist. They don't exist. They exist in the imagination. It's as if God could not find one of the creatures that he has made that he could liken the devil to. He is a monster. That's the idea. This deformed animal, if you like, If he is to be found anywhere in our understanding scripturally, it is this, that the ninth verse makes it clear that he is that ancient serpent that we read about in the Garden of Eden. And he is of such enormous proportions that with his tail, as if he were a real dragon, this is symbolic, but with his tail, with his power, he can drag away in the fourth verse, he can drag away a third of those stars of heaven. He's unlike any other serpent, with seven heads and ten horns and crowns and so on and so forth. I think some of the versions say not crowns, but diadems. It tells us that he has a royalty about him. It tells us that he is attractive. It tells us that he has power and that he has intellect. And therefore I am not surprised that he leads the whole world astray. Someone with such intellect, someone with such power and such attraction. Why, you can see how he would draw the whole world after himself. Now, I know that it is often said that preachers ought not to scare people into the kingdom of God. People ought not to be scared to become Christians. And in many ways, I am a great believer of that. But the other side is this. Here is a monster. Should you not be scared? Surely we ought to be scared. I think you can identify a true Christian in this regard. A true Christian is someone who spiritually understands the power of the devil and takes him seriously. Everyone who is an unbeliever, who does not really know the Lord, does not take him seriously. And I'm begging you this morning, I plead with you. I do week by week, but I plead with you. Take this matter seriously. He's the one who leads, listen to me, young people, he's the one who leads the whole world astray. He can overwhelm and overthrow every life. And without the gracious hand of the Saviour upon our lives, he will do. And I, for one, I must tell you that when I became a Christian, I was afraid of the devil. I wanted to run into the arms of the Saviour. I wanted him to save you. I wanted him to be my Saviour. I wanted him to keep me. I wanted him to be the one who would keep me from that power. Have we lost a sense of who the devil is? The 12th chapter will help us to grasp just who he is and what he is like. If I don't do anything this morning, but I get all of you to not treat this matter lightly, and certainly never to treat the idea of the devil with jest, then I will have achieved a great deal. I wonder if we understand that even as I speak, that you understand who you're up against. Do we understand who we are up against? If you don't know the Saviour, if you're not saved, the dragon is already leading you astray. He comes to your life. He comes to your house. He visits your street. There is absolutely nowhere in the world, in this world, where we are safe from him. Why do you think he's pictured blood red? Shouldn't you be alarmed? Shouldn't you be arrested by this text? Shouldn't you want to run to the Saviour? Even now, however young you are, or however old you are, to run to the Saviour now? He is bloodthirsty. That's the idea. And I can only think that if anyone at the end of this message doesn't seek out the Saviour, you don't believe what I'm saying. You don't believe the text. You don't believe what God has said. Listen. Listen carefully. He's bent on your destruction. I was thinking of ways that I might illustrate this. You've all seen the pictures of the tsunami this week. Don't you see people running for their lives? The ones who can actually see it coming, they're running for their lives. They realize it's bent on their destruction. Get me out of here. Save me. Do anything to get me away from this place. It can only be that we do not believe this, that we do not grasp it. That we do not have faith that God's word is revealing the truth regarding the devil. He's bent on your destruction. Listen carefully. He can outwit you. Don't think you're smarter than him. Why do you think he's seen in this image as having seven heads? Don't think you can outstrength him. That's why he has 10 horns, to give the idea of his power. And if you think you won't be drawn to his ways and his ideas and his philosophies, I can tell you he is so attractive. Why do you think he wears crowns and diadems? So by nature, you are no match for this prodigious enemy, so that when he fell, he had the power of influence to take a third of the stars, in other words, the angels with him. All right, not all of them, but a third, a significant number. And so together with them, they are imposters, they are intruders upon our world and upon our lives. And I repeat once more, he is the one who is leading the whole world astray. His final point here is this, is do you go astray? Are you astray from God? Are you astray from Christ? Are you astray from faith? Are you astray with regard to the blood of Jesus Christ, his grace, his forgiveness, his pardon? Are you astray? Who do you think led you astray? Who do you think did it? I ask you, look at the 9th verse. Ponder it once more. Think on it well. Your future in some respects will be shaped by the dragon, who we call the devil and Satan. I always feel at times like this that my powers are very poor and limited. I'm quite sure they are. And that I can't convey all that I would like to. I would wish that one of the apostles were back with us, that they could reason with us and get us to listen. Perhaps we would listen up much more. Or let's get a better man here to preach who can persuade us and urge us. But I do my bit this morning to urge all of you, come to the Saviour while you can. Take these matters very seriously. So the third character on this stage, this theatre, if you like, of events, it is, as you open the passage, a great and wondrous sign. It is like a tableau, as the French would say. It is a series of pictures, and it sets a stage. So here are the characters, and here is this third character, the child. Now, a few moments ago, I was saying that really Satan's great interest is you, us. His great interest is in our lives. And we know this because of the account in the garden that we read this morning. Just think, when you get up in the morning, you can get up with these words echoing in your mind. Satan has a great interest. His interest is me. He's interested in me. That should make you think. He was able to tempt our first parents, Eve particularly, into sin. And we see in the passage how he now stands before the woman, the glorious woman. And it appears to me, as he stands before her, as she stands there, as it were, pregnant, that she is helpless to do anything. And it's as if he studies her every movement. He watches her very closely. But listen to this. She's not his particular interest. It's not the woman he's interested in. It's the child that she is going to give birth to. That's his interest. The devil's greatest interest, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. and he was expecting his arrival. I believe that in the garden that what was being said, although there may be other aspects to it, but he knew that there was a seed coming. He knew that there was someone coming who would bruise his head, who would destroy him, who would break him. He knew that there was someone who would come, who would crush his heads, as we have it here in Revelation. And so he watches closely in the text so that the child might be devoured the moment it is born. Now listen carefully. I think it is very likely, I believe it actually fundamentally, that in the old dispensation, the old arrangement which God had, this is before Christ came, that down through the ages, that this dragon, he anticipated the coming of the Messiah, so that he knew that the promised seed would appear, but he didn't know when. And I genuinely believe that when Cain killed Abel, he was moved by Satan because Satan probably suspected that Abel was that seed. And when we read of the extraordinary amalgamation of the sons of God and the daughters of men to corrupt the line of the seed, that Satan was also there at that time and God brought the flood and saved that seed. And then we see Babel rise up. And what do we see there? It is a stronghold against God's purposes. And then when we find the people in Egypt, the devil is again trying to extinguish that seed. When we find them out in the wilderness, being a people who should follow the Lord, they are turned to apostasy. And again, they might have been destroyed so that Jacob and Isaac and the sons, all of them might be gone forever. And of course, the Saviour would not be born. And if I trace it all the way through to the captivity and Antiochus Epiphanes coming to Jerusalem, and then I go to the birth of the Saviour at Bethlehem, what do I find but Herod trying to kill the seed? And everywhere I look, as I make my way through the Old Testament, what do I find? The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And even when the child is born, he comes to the Lord and he offers him all the kingdoms of the world to stop him. And eventually, in his bloodthirstiness, believing that he could accomplish his death, he raises up those enemies to kill the seed and put him to death. I paint this picture for you this morning so that you might know that all this happens because of you. All of this is done because of us. The Lord Jesus Christ is that child, that promised seed. And it is for us that that plan was worked out. Why, you would think it would make us fall on our knees before God now and cry out to him in thankfulness and gratitude and praise and love. Every purpose of Satan checked. Every plan of his blocked. Every which way he moved, the Lord had an answer. And so in the fifth verse, what do we read? The woman gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. It was a prize fight between God and Satan. And the prize was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What's the application? Well, it should be obvious that such a plan of salvation, such a design, to save us, to carry it out, to go to such a length, to make sure that the Saviour comes so that we might be saved. And then here we are, we hear it all. We see it all. We see the magnitude of it, the greatness of it all. But we're not moved. We're not affected, we're not saved. We're going to go home today, cook our Sunday dinner. We're going to go about our business. unchanged, unaltered, and just remain the same after hearing all of this? God wants us to know how far he has gone, the fight that has had to be put up to make sure that his Emmanuel, that his Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into our world and save us from our sins. The fight is still on, of course, until everyone whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life come to faith in Christ. Are you saved? Do you have faith in Christ? The fight is still on. It regards your life. Be serious about it. Take this matter to heart this morning. And let me say this in conclusion. You can still find him. If you've not found the Lord up to today, you can find him now, even this morning. Don't let the devil outwit you. Don't let the devil make a fool of you. Don't let him see you go to the grave still in your sins without a saviour. There is only safety this morning, just as every Sunday morning. I say this for those who are in the saviour, who are saved by his grace. I hope you're alarmed. I hope you are affected. Dare I even say it? I hope you are frightened. If it frightens you into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this message will have been worth it. I hope and pray that God in his word has spoken to us. I trust that he has. God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the final hymn together, 122 in the green hymn book, 122, We Shall Stand to Sing.
God of love sees fit.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ordering of this day. We thank you for our lives that you have given us, for another opportunity to think upon the things of God, to gaze, Lord, in wonder at your works. And when we think, Lord, of Satan's great interest in us, we are so glad that your interest is even greater, and that by your grace you are able to save us. We pray this morning that the truth of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ coming into our world, of all that you have done, so that he might come to us for our sakes, that this might move our hearts and draw us to him. Lord, be so merciful, since you have brought us in your providence this morning to this place. Deal with us, we beg you, in accordance with your grace and loving kindness. Into your hands we commit our lives this day with thankfulness and with praise. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.